Sorry, didn't want to cough into the mic. Before we get really started this morning, I want to give a shout out to all of our Lamps on Locations groups. Those of you who sit in this room on Wednesdays or maybe on Monday nights may or may not realize that we have women who are studying along with us just in different places. And so we have one group that is meeting in a home. They will meet actually this afternoon. And thanks to Shannon's expertise, they always have the lecture up and they listen to it together and then they discuss their small groups. We also have one on Thursdays at noon and we have one on Wednesday nights. And there may be some that I don't know about. But anyway, I wanted to just thank Martha and Maggie and Judith and Megan for being so faithful to lead those ladies, and just tell you guys, if you're listening somewhere out there, that we are thrilled to be part of the body of Christ together and studying God's word together. Give us a shout out and tell us what the most meaningful part of the Gospel of Luke has been for you guys so far. And this is just a private message for Martha. No, we are never videoing the lectures, Martha. So when y'all went to college, is anybody familiar with the concept of a walk? Like, yes, you're nodding your head. Okay. When I went to college, I think it was a way of keeping the professors on time. That if the professor didn't show up for 10 minutes, the class got to walk out the door. It was fabulous. It happened to me rarely, but it occasionally was an opportunity to rejoice when the professor gave us a walk. And I actually thought about doing that today. I have had this incredibly overcommitted schedule for the last week and will for the next week. And, you know, it's just life, grandkids and lectures and my brother's health and a variety of other things. And so I thought, all right, now if you give the lecture, you have to live the lecture, right? So when I opened my Bible and realized we were going to have the Transfiguration, I thought, this is great. This is going to be the part of the lecture that I get to live, because I really need some quiet time alone with the Lord to just bask in His glory and to remind myself of who He is and what He's capable of. And I'm so excited, Lord, that You are going to let me walk through the Transfiguration this week. Right? Okay. Not so much. I was on a roll preparing this lecture, and I mean, I was really on a roll. I rolled straight through the feeding of the 5,000, and I was ready to go to that mountaintop to be alone with God. And then our dear friend Corey Adams died. Unexpectedly, Friday night, and we miss him. We will grieve him. We will love on Marilyn and Ash. They're visiting us today. Marilyn, you're not allowed to lead your small group. But that kind of flipped me upside down. And that's when I thought, I'll just give him a walk. Lord, I can't do this lecture. I'm just going to give him a walk. And then I realized at some point, no, in actual fact, that's what this lecture really was all about. So we're going to come back to that. I'm going to start us off with a prayer today that is the ancient Hebrew prayer of blessing that was spoken on Sabbaths and Passover. It is likely the blessing that Jesus prayed before He broke the bread. So let's pray together. Blessed art Thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, bring forth bread today. Feed us, transform us, and send us out strengthened from this place for Your ministry. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, let's open up our Bibles. It's a long lesson. It's like drinking from a fire hose. So I'm going to start with a narrative. Let me see if I've got the right. Yeah, I do. Okay. I'm going to start with kind of an overarching narrative that hopefully will help us kind of contain this in this week and the next week. The thing that you need to know is that chapter 9 is the watershed chapter in the Gospel of Luke, which is why I couldn't give you a walk today. It really is a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. In all of the previous chapters, Luke has been creating for us a picture of the Lord kind of one pixel at a time. You know, he was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was born of a virgin. He had a very special childhood. He was affirmed at his baptism and then exhibited power and victory over Satan out in the wilderness. He has had a ministry in Galilee proclaiming God's good kingdom and healing and exorcising demons. And now, chapter 9, he's going to begin preparing his disciples for his departure. He's about 12 to 18 months from the cross, and they need to be able to carry on this ministry after he leaves them. He wants them to learn to trust God like he trusts God, okay? So if you're thinking in corporate terms, the disciples were Jesus' succession plan. I think he probably could have come up with more effective ones or efficient ones anyway. But they were his succession plan. So this chapter starts their on-the-job training program. Now, remember several weeks ago when I talked about the prescription for life theme that we were in? In every section that we study today, chapter 10, after the holidays, I can't believe I'm going to say this. If you do nothing else in your inductive Bible study, find the attribute of God that is highlighted in each section and find the discipleship attributes that are to be incorporated into our lives. Those are the prescriptions for life. So it's the attribute of God and what we do as disciples. In every single section, there's something like that from this point on. Last week, we studied how Jesus was building the disciples' faith. This week, we're studying lessons in following. Last week, it was faith. This week, it's lessons in following, okay? And what you will notice throughout this chapter and in coming chapters is that Jesus teaches a principle, he demonstrates it, and he sends them out to practice it. In medicine, it's called see one, do one, teach one. In athletics, it's called use it or lose it. In the spiritual life, it's learn the principle, incorporate it into your life, and then go out and apply it. And that's how the Spirit works in our lives, too. So we're going to see that increasingly as we go on. And I will just tell you that, you know, I like to not identify with the disciples. But this week, I really identified with the disciples. It was not a pretty picture. Okay, so Luke is bringing us to the point here in the 21st century, the same way the disciples were brought to the point by Jesus, which is now you know it, now you have to go do it. All right, so we have the first lesson in following Jesus is their first mission trip. This is a map, Galilee. Oh, look, I've got this fancy pointer. Look, Galilee is circled up there. See, that's where Jesus has been, and that's where this first mission is going to happen. They're going out to practice what they've learned. It's kind of their first solo flight. Now, it is really true. We say it all the time, but it's really true. Jesus does not call the equipped. If you can do it, it's not the job for you. He equips the called. And he did that by giving his disciples both power and authority. Those are two slightly different things, but they're both sides of the same coin. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. For example, Harold's credit card has great power. If I do not have the authority to use it, that power is useless to me. Fortunately, I can, and so I have both power and authority with Harold's credit card, which is really nice. It's the ability to act and the right to act in Jesus' name, which is what he gives his disciples here. And he gives them very specific tasks. One is to preach the good news of the kingdom, and the next is to heal and cast out demons. Because Jesus is not only concerned about physical needs, but spiritual needs. Those two are always linked together. And the task always includes preaching the gospel first as we go through here. So he gives them not only specific tasks, but he gives them specific instructions. Let's see if I got that up there. This was to be a mission that was short, urgent, simple. He told them to travel light, to move quickly, to live simply, to be content, depend on the hospitality of strangers. Don't waste time on people who are not interested in listening about Jesus. Now, I had to laugh when I thought about our first mission trip to Africa, because this is the antithesis of this. You know, we had something like 150 bags, and I can't even tell you how many pounds of stuff that we took. This is not a model for all mission, because we'll see later he gives them a different set of instructions. But it's for this mission, because he wanted them to learn to trust God as he did. To trust him to provide for their immediate needs in real practical ways. He sent them out to learn the theology of enough. If I have nothing in my life but the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is enough. And he wanted them to experience that firsthand. So he sent them out, and then he gets them to report back. This is a really important part of a mission. When you report back, you debrief, you talk to each other, you share what happened with each other, you learn what worked and what didn't work, you're accountable to each other for what happened. This is a really important thing when we send mission groups off to Cuba and Zambia and wherever else we send them, that they come back and report back to the church. Sometimes we're not as interested in hearing that, but it's important for the body of Christ and for the people going on mission to be able to come back and tell those stories. That's what he's setting them up to do here, right? Now, as they're going around, Jesus, you know, has created a lot of stir up in Galilee and has drawn the attention of the religious leaders. Now Herod gets into the act. Herod, who beheaded John, he starts looking at Jesus. Because these 12 are going around. So first it was one guy, and now there are these 12 people. And what's going on in Galilee? So Herod starts looking and asking that question, who is Jesus? That's going to be an important question for the rest of Luke's gospel. The answer to that we find in the next couple of stories. So what do we learn about God from this section? And there are lots of attributes of God. Each of you probably will get a different one. Mine was that God provides. How do we respond to that attribute? In other words, what are the lessons for us in following as disciples if we're following Christ? What should be in as part of our lives? First of all, it's our calling to preach the good news. No one gets out of that. All right? You can't say, oh, I don't have the spiritual gift of preaching, so it's not my job. Right? God provides not just water and food and shelter and the physical needs that we have. He provides everything. He provides the courage. He provides the grace, the forgiveness, the strength, the power, the authority, the boldness to proclaim his good news. Now, declaring the good news doesn't have to be done in the same way for everybody. There are lots of different forms. You may be called to take the good news into your family, and frankly, sometimes that's a harder mission field, is to be open and honest and straightforward about Jesus with your loved ones or your neighbors or your city. But just like the man who was freed from all those demons last week, we are all called to simply tell of the wonderful things that God has done in our lives. That's all it is. And everybody can talk about the wonderful things in their lives. So that shouldn't be too hard. So we are called for that. Another characteristic of being a good disciple is to trust God for provision, for whatever you need. Travel light. Jettison what's holding us back. Jettison our insecurities, our introverted natures, our fears, our hesitance to be rejected, jettison all of that to be an effective minister for Jesus Christ. The third one is faithfully execute. And the fourth one is to set aside time to be alone with Jesus, to be refreshed and renewed. There's a great saying is that if we do not come apart to be refreshed and rest, we'll just come apart. So the point is to set time aside to be with Jesus. We're going to see that over and over and over again as he stresses to the disciples the importance of that time with him. Okay, that brings us to the feeding of the 5,000. Here's another map, another opportunity. Use my pointer. There you go. They've been kind of over here by Capernaum. Jesus very wisely takes them away. They're very excited to be able to share what's happened and to get together with that and to be refreshed and renewed. And so he takes them away to a quiet place so they can do that. At least that was the idea. The crowds had a different idea about that. Now, this story, the feeding of the 5,000, is so significant that it is told in all four Gospels. Not just the three synoptics, but the Gospel of John has it too. And that means there's something about Jesus that we are supposed to learn from this story. It's very, very important. Luke tells the story almost casually. When I was reading that out loud, I thought, my gosh, that it just kind of flows out of him. It's almost casual the way he relates it. We know what happened. The crowds came. They found Jesus. He welcomed them. He was very gracious. He continued his ministry. What stuck out to me this time was the disciples who were not quite so gracious. They resented having their time, their quiet time with the Lord interrupted. They didn't like that intrusion. They hadn't quite caught Jesus' compassion yet, and they wanted him to get rid of the crowd. Now, they disguised that very cleverly, they thought, as a concern over their hunger. And the reason we know they're not really concerned over their hunger is because in verse 12, in the Greek, apparently, when they told Jesus to send the crowd away, that's a very impertinent, insolent way of phrasing it. They were telling God what to do. Now, I know none of us have ever done that, right? I know I have a script for God almost all the time. I tell him how to solve a situation and what would be the best way to solve it. But fortunately for me, Jesus is as patient with me as he is with the 12 disciples. What he wants them to see is a bigger revelation of who he is. He wants them to know whom they are following and making it really, really clear. So you got this problem. You got all these people, 5,000 plus. It's probably 15,000. Doesn't really matter the size of the crowd. It's pretty big. You're in a remote area. It's getting to be late in the day. They don't have any food. We don't have any money. So the logical and reasonable solution would be send them on their way so they can go home and eat, right? I mean, we would think of that. The problem is they had forgotten the theology of enough. They just lived it, but they couldn't apply that to this given situation because it was a little bit different. So for the disciples, they're kind of not exactly Eeyore. They're sort of like the glass half full people. No, the glass half empty. They're the glass half empty. For Jesus, it's not that the glass was full. It's that there was no glass at all. And so he is going to show them something really important. He turns to them and says, you feed them. And the Greek is emphatic. You. Now, imagine, that's a paradigm shift. Jesus invites them into partnership with him by asking them to do the impossible. It would be a little bit like us calling up Mark Toussaint and saying, okay, Mark, next week we're going to have 120 women and you've got one head of lettuce and two dinner rolls. You can imagine how well that would go over with Mark. Or if your husband called up and said, honey, I'm bringing the entire office to dinner, and don't worry, you've got a can of beans and two tortillas. And my husband would say, but they're flour tortillas. Like, that would make a difference. Yeah. He asked them to do the impossible. They got 5 loaves. They got 2 fish. Clearly, that's impossible, right? And so Jesus does a close-up personal miracle for them, just like what they had been doing on their mission trip. It's just that this was kind of one step further. You know what happens? He takes those pitifully inadequate supplies. He gives thanks, maybe that blessing that we said at the beginning. He breaks the bread and the fish, and the Greek is he keeps breaking them over and over and over and over again and giving them to the disciples. And the disciples go and feed, and they come back, and he's still doing it, and they go and feed, and back, and he's still doing it. Now, I guess maybe this is not ex nihilo out of nothing, because he did have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he kept creating that right in front of the disciples. It wasn't just the theology of enough. It was the theology of more than enough, because there were leftovers. And he kept doing that. Jesus, the Creator God, fed more people than a Roman legion. And his disciples got to see him do it. The miracle was done quietly, but it was done publicly. It was as if he wanted the disciples to see the hand that provided the manna for the Israelites in the wilderness is the same hand, mine, that's providing this bread in this wilderness right now. Now, what attribute of God do we learn from this? And that is that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the Creator God. And what does that have to do with us as we follow him? Well, there are lessons for us following. First of all, and that is to expect to be asked to do things that are impossible for you, for which your resources are completely inadequate. 5 plus 2 does not equal 5,000, no matter how bad you are at math. That's the logical solution that the world uses. What Jesus is saying, add me to the formula. As Dale Bruner says, 5 plus 2 plus X is greater than 5,000. Jesus is all the difference in the world. Trust him. Add him to the formula. And then the final thing is, he asks us to bring what we have. Don't bring what we don't have. He's not asking for that. He's asking for what we have. Bring it to him and let him work with it. This brings me back to my story. I told you I was feeling pretty good about this lecture at, 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon. By Saturday afternoon, when I got back to it, after we had gotten the news of Corey's death, I didn't have it. I mean, I really, seriously didn't have it. I didn't have the energy. I didn't have the concentration. I didn't have the will. I didn't have the desire. I didn't have the slightest interest in finishing this lecture. I really wanted to give y'all a walk. And I kind of read through the last of what I had just prepared, and it was like the Lord said to me, I know you don't have it. I've got it. Bring me what you got. And I thought, all right, I will do that. Lord, I have 22 minutes this afternoon. I will have approximately 10 minutes on Sunday. I will have approximately 20 minutes on Monday, and I will have no time on Tuesday. If you can work with that, okay. I was not a very gracious offering of my 5 plus 2, right? But that's what I did. Gave it to him. He has given me something. I have no idea if it makes sense because I haven't run this lecture. So we are going to take a little adventure into the second half of chapter 9. But what I did learn was he didn't care that I didn't have it. Whenever we're confronted with a 5 plus 2 situation in our lives, God already has that under control. We add the X and he solves the problem in whatever fashion brings him glory. And that was my transfiguration moment. It was not on the mountaintop. It was deep in the valley of just bring me what you got. So that was my lesson. What I learned was he is the bread of life. You can bring him whatever you got, even if it's 2,000 tears and no time and a really bad attitude. And he can do something with it. He never turns anyone away. He is always gracious. He is always merciful. And he is always more than willing to work on our behalf. So here's the question for you today. What impossible thing is in your life that the Lord is asking you to do? We've all got 5+2 situations, because that's life. We've all got things for which our own resources are totally and completely inadequate. What I am asking y'all to do is put the X factor in, because we all have adequate resources with the X factor. Okay, here we are. We're leaping off now into the unknown. The feeding of the 5,000 was the apex of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. All right? So now he moves the disciples further north to Caesarea Philippi. And what happens here is the critical pivot point of the ministry. And we almost gloss over it because it's familiar to us. He asked the disciples two questions about his identity. Who do the crowds say that I am? And the answers are kind of what you would expect. They're the crowd's way of trying to logic Jesus out of existence. We hear it all the time today, too. Slightly different answers, but man's logical reasons to explain Jesus. Then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, this is critical because the crowd can have opinions, but disciples of Jesus Christ have to have convictions. They have to have convictions. He has spent time showing them who he is, teaching them who he is, demonstrating who he is. They've experienced who he is on their own mission trip. He has revealed himself as the Lord God creator to them. And he says to them, now it's time for a public affirmation of who you think I am. This is going to be very, very important for them, because he is fixing to turn their definition of Messiah upside down. And so he wanted to make sure they knew who he is, whom they were following, and then he's going to teach him what kind of Messiah he is. So they come out with that. You are the Messiah, the Christ of God. Great. Now, we all know what they were thinking. They were thinking Old Testament triumphant king going to run the Romans out. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus tells them very plainly what's going to happen. He's prepared them by practice. He's now preparing them by prediction, right? And he says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I am going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, you're going to raise me from the dead. Kind of a little aside there. Now, that statement did not fit with their concept of Messiah at all. They didn't understand it until much later. Some things, you know, can only be seen clearly in retrospect. And that's where the disciples found themselves being. So he goes on to tell them another shocking bombshell after he just dropped this one on them, and saying, and guess what? Because I'm taking the low road of suffering, you have to take the low road of suffering. I will be not a triumphant king Messiah. I will be a suffering servant Messiah. And you have to choose to take that same road. And that means you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. And that cross, meaning suffering because you are following Jesus, that cross is in the future of every true disciple. Of every person who is truly following Jesus Christ, there will be a cross. The truth is, God suffers for us, and he suffers with us. And if we are to follow him, we have to choose that same road. Now, Luke has brought us to a decision point in his gospel. He's made his case. He's constructed really compelling proof. And he asks us to make a decision. Either Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, that we are to worship and to follow, or he's not. We do not get a middle road. He's either or, not both and. And that's the most important question any of us will ever answer, because our choice of answer has eternal ramifications. It's easy to sit here around a table and think, okay, Gian, I've answered that question. I know that. But what if we were to walk out on the street and the first person you see says, "Who do you say Jesus is?" What would you say? Would you go, well, there's a pastor over here who can talk to you. Or, call my Bible teacher, Jan. She would love to tell you who Jesus is. Or would you say, let me tell you about my precious Lord and Savior and what he's done in my life? Because that is not being ashamed of the gospel. And that is what we're all called to. Okay, Transfiguration, the part that I was supposed to live, right? This is one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament. About 8 days later, so relatively quickly after this bombshell has been dropped on the disciples, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up a mountain to pray. That apparently was a regular activity for them. The traditional location for the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor, down here, right southeast of Nazareth. But since they were in Caesarea Philippi, and Luke, who always likes to nail locations down, many people think it was up here at Mount Hermon. It's the largest mountain in Israel, and it was close to Caesarea Philippi. The fact is, it's a mystery. We don't know where they were. We do know they were on a mountain somewhere. Okay? Now, Jesus had taught the 12 the cost of discipleship, and now he is going to demonstrate to these three the counterpart to the suffering servant. It's almost like he wants to encourage them because he knows they were so shocked. Well, they were shocked then. Just wait. Verse 29 is a beautiful description of the Old Testament experience of the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory means like God fully revealed in every aspect of who he is. Okay? And no one in Israel had seen the Shekinah glory for 600 years. So this awesome display of power and light had not been in the nation of Israel for 600 years. And Peter, James, and John were going to get to see it. Just for a moment, the veil of Jesus' humanity is lifted, and his full divine presence gets his essence is allowed to show through. Just for a moment. Moses and Elijah came to encourage him. They were talking about his departure, and the word is Exodus. You know, like Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, Jesus is going to lead people out of slavery to sin and death. It's the second Exodus, the big one. And they're coming to encourage him. The disciples, astonishingly enough, are sort of sleepy. They tended to do that during important events in the life of Jesus. But when they fully woke up, trust Peter, he leaps into the breach, trying to exhibit leadership and maybe show hospitality or whatever. And he has this idea of building three huts so that they could all be equal together. And God blessedly and mercifully envelops him in the cloud of Shekinah glory and shuts him up. I can really identify with Peter. And what he says is, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him, Peter. Listen to him. This is an experience that these three disciples would cling to during dark days as an encouragement and as a strength to come, just as Jesus would in the days of the cross. And so it's almost like Jesus said to them, okay, here's the suffering servant, but I want you to see the glorified God you really worship. So we have another attribute of God here. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. He is God. And what do we learn for our own lives in discipleship? What lessons do we learn in following? And first of all, don't expect to live on the mountaintop. We can experience those, but we can't live there because our mission and ministry is down in the valley. Another lesson about discipleship and following Jesus is there are times to talk and times to listen. And we have two ears and one mouth, so maybe we should listen twice as much as we talk. The third thing is what the disciples actually did. They took time to experience that mountaintop and meditate on it and figure out what it is that God wanted them to do. And then they shared it. They didn't share it initially. They shared it after they began to understand the real meaning of it. Which is good for us because we always need to absorb lessons before we start flapping our gums about them. And that last word for us is so encouraging to me because when times are confusing, when we can't tell what God is really doing, when we don't know what's going on in the world around us and we don't have a clue about circumstances in our lives, that word still comes to us. This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. The only way we can listen to him is if we spend time with him. Listening. So once again, we see the importance of that prayer. Frankly, ladies, it's the only way we can deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him is if we are spending time in his presence, because we have to do that with his strength, not ours. Okay. We are going back down the mountain next. You know, if any of you have grandchildren, children, Halloween's been recently. Maybe yourselves experienced this. You know, that sugar high. And then that sugar low. You know. We shouldn't be surprised by that. That after times of great euphoria, there's usually a crash. The same is true spiritually. You know, frequently when we have a very profound spiritual experience, there's a spiritual attack by Satan because he doesn't want us to incorporate that into our lives. He doesn't want us to spend time meditating and really thinking about what it means and then living it out. He wants to derail our spiritual growth. And so he throws all this stuff at us to get us unfocused on Jesus Christ and focused on ourselves again. And that is exactly what happened when Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down the mountain. They walked into utter chaos. Okay? Now, the exorcism that we see in this text has many of the same qualities of the others before. There's a desperate father. There's a beloved child. There's a powerful demon. There's Jesus' compassion and his authority over the demon. But it also has one element that we haven't seen before. And that was the impotence of the nine disciples to do anything about it. Matthew and Mark tell us it was because they hadn't been praying. And they couldn't cast the demon out because they hadn't been praying, even though they had just done it on their mission trip, which tells us that they had let their spiritual disciplines, that time in prayer with the Lord, lapse while Jesus was up on the mountain. And remember, the other three don't get off any better. They were asleep and almost missed the whole thing. So they're not in their spiritual rhythm, I guess you could say. And we can tell that from about all 12 of them because of what happens next. Jesus doesn't want them to dwell in this event. He's still preparing them for the future, so he predicts his death a second time. And he says, additionally, listen carefully. Listen carefully. This is important. Well, you know how we all don't hear what we don't want to hear? And the disciples really didn't want to hear that. So it's like that went straight over their heads. And they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Because they're still thinking, triumphant king. And maybe he'll put me in charge of really important things, like his appointment secretary or whatever. They exhibit just an an incredible lack of compassion and insensitivity toward Jesus after this revelation. But they are arguing about this because spiritually they are not in the right place. The argument probably was fueled by the pride of the three who got to go up the mountain and the resentment and embarrassment of the failure of nine that stayed down at the bottom. But none of them are, you know, showing up real well here. They clearly don't love each other very much at this point. They clearly also don't love the believers who are outside their group. You know, John tries to teach some guy from exorcising demons because he's not like us. Jesus says, cut it out. And they surely don't love their enemies, as evidenced by the fact that James and John, the sons of thunder, want to call down fire and destroy this Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. That's pretty dramatic. Which, by the way, you know, they had zeal for Jesus' name, which is really good. They also had an Old Testament example of this in the life of Elijah. But that didn't make it right, because what they were advocating was contrary to everything that Jesus had been teaching about his kingdom. So they had way more lessons to learn. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we can identify with the disciples. You know, we often experience jealousy of somebody else's ministry, somebody else's success. How many times we reject those that don't look like us? They don't worship like us. They're not part of our denomination. Good heavens. You know, everyone knows you can only be a Christian if you're a Presbyterian. We also, if we're honest with ourselves, when we've been hurt or when a loved one's been hurt, we really want revenge. And that's what that is. What this means is we really need to set aside our pride. We really need to understand that God's kingdom is advancing in ways we cannot begin to imagine, through people that we don't know, and in ways that we wouldn't choreograph or write the script for. And that's what the disciples had to learn, to extend grace and mercy and not leap to judgment. If you think about how we are in our own lives, Jesus' patience with us is incredible. It's incredible, okay? He goes on to show his disciples more lessons in following with these encounters that he has with these other people on the road. He wants them to learn about true discipleship. The first one, real quickly, volunteers. I'll go with you wherever. That's a very blithe, throwaway statement. He was drawn to the disciples, but he kind of a shallow understanding of what was, you know, happening there. And Jesus issued him a word of caution. He just said, look, you're going to be drawn to a leader who's rejected. That means you're going to be rejected too. You have to understand that this earth is not your home. And that no one who commits to following Jesus Christ has a life of ease. No one. No one. Not then. Not now. We have the discomfort of loving people without reservation. We have the discomfort of forgiving our enemies. We have the discomfort of giving sacrificially. We have the discomfort of giving up things and sometimes giving up relationships that are not good for us. The list can go on and on and on of the things that could and should cause us discomfort as Christians. If we are living lives that are not uncomfortable because we are following Jesus, then we need to ask ourselves, am I really following the Christ of Scripture? Or if I'm just following a Christ that I've made up myself, who is all good and kind and nice and merciful and doesn't demand anything of me. We should be uncomfortable following Christ. The second exchange is an invitation of Jesus as he says, come follow me. The second guy says, yeah, I want to wait till my father dies. Well, he's not on his deathbed, ladies. He's like hale and hearty, and this may be years in the future. This man is using his father as an excuse not to follow Jesus. And Jesus doesn't accept that. He just, you know, I'll follow Jesus tomorrow doesn't cut it. There's no delaying tactics. The third man wants to follow Jesus, but he has a precondition. He says he wants to go say goodbye to his family. Well, in the Middle Eastern culture, the person leaving has to ask permission. The person staying is the one who gets to say goodbye. So this guy knows his family's not going to give him permission to follow Jesus. He's using that as a ready-made excuse. And Jesus' response to him is, look, you can't have competing loyalties. He is not saying here, don't love your family, don't take care of them, abandon them to whatever. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, your loyalty to me has to take priority. You can't use your family as an excuse for not following me. In short, what he's saying is, if we are following Christ, we can't put conditions on that following. He wants all of us or nothing. That's a summary of what I just said. Verse 51, the turning point. Jesus' ministry in Galilee has ended from this point on. He is turned toward Jerusalem. He's going from up here, down here, and he'll go this way, and he'll go this way, but he's always on the move from now through the rest of Luke's gospel. He knows what's in Jerusalem, even if his disciples don't understand at all. And for Luke, he uses this imagery of travel on the road as a metaphor for obedience to God's call in our lives. So, we come to the end of this very long lesson, and there's one thing I want to leave you with, and that's the essential question. Who do you, in your heart of hearts, say that Jesus is? And when will you stand up and say so? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have shown us that you truly are the giver of bread. You have revealed to us the Shekinah glory in Jesus Christ, but you have also revealed to us the suffering servant. Father, I ask this day, in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, that you give us what we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow you, publicly declaring the good things that you have done for us. For we ask that in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.